Welcome to the daily VFN Radio Highlights, where we're keeping the conversation light at VFNTV.com. Enjoy.
Today, we're going to look and see why. What was the significance of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, going to Uganda? First, let's go there. They had an interview with him as he's arrived. This is 40 years anniversary of something we're about to talk about. Let's take a look.
The Israeli premier is making his maiden trip to Africa, the first such tour by an Israeli leader in more than five decades. A draft program indicates that Netanyahu was scheduled to land in Uganda at 1 p.m. today to attend the commemoration of 40 years since the daring operation at Entebbe International Airport to liberate Israeli hostages who had been hijacked by Palestinians. Netanyahu's brother, Yonatan, was killed in the July 4, 1976 commando raid. The Israeli Prime Minister is later scheduled to hold talks with his host, President Yoweri Museveni, and later leave for Nairobi. Netanyahu will be in Kenya for 3 days, following an invitation by President Uhuru Kenyatta. Israel, through Netanyahu's maiden tour of Africa, is hoping to strengthen its presence in the continent with an offer to assist in the fields of agriculture, cyberspace technology, and health. Aspects he touched on during an interview with Citizen TV's Hussein Mohammed in Jerusalem.
I think that Israel is coming back to Africa in a big way. Africa is coming back to Israel. Kenya is a centrally important country in Africa. It has very strong relations with Israel for many, many decades.
You said then when President Uhuru Kenyatta in the told you, requested you to visit Kenya. You described this as a moment of Africa coming back to Israel and Israel going back to Africa.
Yes.
First, what exactly do you mean by this?
You know, Israel was present in many African countries, not only in Kenya, mm-hmm. which was a traditional friend, but in many African countries, and it ended because of political pressures from the Arab countries.
Mm-hmm.
In development, I mean things from water management, to agriculture, to IT, to health, to science, everything. That's on the development side. And on the security side, it's obvious because we know we're in a great common battle. And this is true of many African states. I think it's been true of Kenya for some time, so we should have had this trip before, but it's time.
While in Kenya, Netanyahu and his delegation will hold bilateral talks with his host, President Uhuru Kenyatta, and other members of the government. Francis Gashuri, Citizen Live, at 1.
This is so significant because, as you're looking right here, you're looking at Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's brother. His name is Jonathan Netanyahu. And something happened 40 years ago, July the 4th, 1976, that he led, and we're going to talk about that today to understand how significant this is when Israel's coming back. And realize what he said was, well, we were here in Africa, but because of Islam, because of the Muslim population, they actually ran us out of Africa. That's what he was talking about, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. Well, during that time is when they took a plane hostage of Israelis on that plane. And it was his brother, Jonathan, in 1976 that went there as a lieutenant colonel to be able to free these hostages. It was a very dramatic thing.
Well, you're looking at, over my shoulder here, at Jonathan Netanyahu. You hear them say Yanni. You're going to hear that name mentioned, you know, Jonathan, which is Hebrew. Yanni, which is Johnny.
Mm-hmm.
And this is Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's brother. And 40 years ago, July the 4th, 40 years ago, 1976, he led a Operation Thunderbolt.
Yeah, that's what they call it now. At the time, it was called Operation, I believe, it was Entebbe
at the airport there. But I want you to hear this. I want you to see if you're going to see some pictures and stuff that was taking place during that time to kind of put you in this place mm-hmm. of Uganda and what was taking place at the time and why it's so significant for now Jonathan's brother, who is now the Prime Minister of mm-hmm. Israel, to come back at a time like that and realize they were ran out by Islam. They're ran out by, mm-hmm. you know, Muslims who were compliant to Sharia law and the Sunni and all different things there. and they're coming back. But it was radical terrorism in 1976 that hijacked this plane. So this stuff wasn't just happen yesterday. That's why everybody's so shocked that has any kind of wisdom. Why in the world would our president want to partner with the Muslim Brotherhood? Why would they want to put members of the Muslim Brotherhood on our Homeland Security Advisory? Why would we remove every mention of radical Islamic terrorism from our law enforcement books? Because this is what they did. Read about what happened so we can see a few pictures why you're doing that. But just put us in the mindset of what was taking place.
Operation Entebbe was a successful counter-terrorist hostage rescue mission carried out by commandos of the Israeli Defense Forces at Entebbe Airport in Uganda on July 4, 1976. A week earlier, on June 27th, an Air France plane with 248 passengers had been hijacked by two members of the Popular Front of the Liberation of Palestine External Operations under orders of Wadi Haddad and two members of the German Revolutionary Cells. The hijackers had the stated objective to free 40 Palestinian and affiliate militants imprisoned in Israel and 13 prisoners in four other countries in exchange for the hostages. The flight, which had originated in Tel Aviv with the destination of Paris, was diverted after a stopover in Athens via Benghazi to Entebbe, the main airport of Uganda. The Ugandan government supported the hijackers, and dictator Idi Amin personally welcomed them. After moving all hostages from the aircraft to a disused airport building, the hijackers separated all Israelis and several non-Israeli Jews from the larger group and forced them into a separate room. Over the following 2 days, 148 Israeli hostages were released and flown out to Paris. 94 mainly Israeli passengers, along with the 12-member Air France crew, remained as hostages and were threatened with death. The IDF acted on information provided by the Israeli intelligence agency, Mossad. The hijackers threatened to kill the hostages if their prisoner release demands were not met. This threat led to the planning of the rescue operation. These plans included preparation for armed resistance from Ugandan military troops. The operation took place at night. Israeli transport planes carried 100 commandos over 2,500 miles to Uganda for the rescue operation. The operation, which took a week of planning, lasted 90 minutes. 102 hostages were rescued, 5 Israeli commandos were wounded, and 1, the unit commander, Lieutenant Colonel Yonatan Netanyahu, was killed. All the hijackers, 3 hostages, and 45 Ugandan soldiers were killed, and 30 Soviet-built MiG-17s and MiG-21s of Uganda's Air Force were destroyed. Kenyan sources supported Israel, and in the aftermath of the operation, Idi Amin issued orders to retaliate and slaughter several hundred Kenyan present in Uganda. Operation Entebbe, which had the military codename Operation Thunderbolt, is sometimes referred to retroactively as Operation Jonathan, in memory of the unit's leader, Yonatan Netanyahu. He was the older brother of Benjamin Netanyahu, the current prime minister of Israel.
You're looking at him right there. That is Jonathan Netanyahu. And who knows better than Bibi, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, how important it is to stand up against radical Islam. His own brother gave his life to be able to free their fellow citizens who were taken hostage because they were Jews. Yeah. I mean, you saw maybe on an earlier program where we talked about, you know, the belief system of the Muslim Brotherhood, the belief system of radical Islam, Sharia, the caliphate, and you know, you either convert to Islam, you either become a servant, which would be a slave to Islam, or you put the smite the neck of the unbeliever, you die. And so they obviously they have to stand up to be able to defend themselves. And we as Americans, we used to do the same thing. We used to stand with Israel, and I believe we're going to stand again. But we saw he gave it. So you have a prime minister whose brother gave his life against radical Islam, and who understands it better? He himself obviously served in the Israeli Defense Force. He's been a great prime minister, but our own president reportedly was supporting the opposition candidate running against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, trying to take him out. and have the other man win the election. And of course, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's quote is saying, like, that was the best thing that could ever happen to me, because once he came over and started supporting my opposition, that helped me in the polls to win the election. Mm. Why are we trying to support somebody who embraces radical Islam and you know, nuclear weapons for, or nuclear capabilities for Iran? They're blowing up aircraft carriers, mock aircraft carriers of America, saying death with America, death to Israel. And it's like, these are crazy days.
Well, we're giving billions of dollars to those who are developing nuclear weapons to try to attack.
And we're
Israel.
Seeing what, you know, this is Jonathan Netanyahu, his brother, gave his life. Mm-hmm. The one person who died on the team, which is now called Operation Thunderbolt, his life was given to be able to free these Jewish citizens from radical Islam. And I want you to, this particular organization did an excellent job of putting together an animation that explains in detail what actually took place when this tragedy took place in regards to Uganda and the plane being taken, hijacked, and took the Israeli citizens to Uganda. Let's take a look and watch exactly what you know, Steve just read, but you're going to see it visually and explain. You're going to hear Yanni. When you hear Yanni, that's Jonathan. Jonathan Netanyahu, Bibi's, the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's brother. Let's watch.
None of the 260 passengers and crew on a routine Air France flight from Tel Aviv to Paris were suspicious of the four people who boarded during a stopover in Athens. But within 15 minutes, the German-Palestinian terror squad had taken over the plane, forcing it to land in Entebbe, Uganda, where they were joined by more armed terrorists. After releasing most of the non-Israeli passengers, they threatened that if 53 jailed terrorists weren't freed by July 4th, they would massacre all the remaining 106 hostages. The Israeli government began to negotiate, while the army and Mossad started gathering intelligence and searching for military rescue options. It was a seemingly impossible mission. Entebbe was 2,400 miles away, in the heart of Africa, and the route there went through the airspace of enemy countries. Even if Israeli commandos could make it there unharmed, they would have to operate in unfamiliar surroundings with limited intel. If that wasn't enough, in addition to the terrorists, the airport was alive with hostile Ugandan army troops. But even if they overcame all these obstacles, they had yet to overcome the biggest challenge, time. They had to surprise the terrorists and eliminate them swiftly before they could execute the hostages, deeming the entire operation a failure. The task of planning the hostages' rescue and fighting the Ugandan army was given to Israel's elite Sayeret Matkal, led by Lieutenant Colonel Yoni Netanyahu.
Within less than 48 hours of planning by Yoni and his officers and training of the unit, a daring plan was prepared and the force was ready for action.
According to the overall plan of the IDF, four Hercules planes holding a selection of Israel's finest military and commando units would fly to Uganda at low altitude in order to evade enemy radar.
After landing, the rescue force headed by Yoni would move in a convoy led by a Mercedes mimicking Ugandan President Idi Amin's car in order to confuse the Ugandan soldiers and buy precious time on their way to the old terminal.
Other Sayeret forces would neutralize any Ugandan military reinforcements and disable the Ugandan fighter jets to prevent an aerial pursuit. The Israeli commandos struck with precision and speed.
I heard someone shouting that Yoni was hit. In parallel to this, the glass shattered and someone shot me in an automatic burst of fire from the inside. I shot him back. At the same time, my commander catched up with me, turned left and killed another two terrorists. Within 15 seconds, four terrorists were dead and the whole operation was secured.
Within less than an hour since landing, the hostages were on board the planes on their way home. Despite the heroic efforts of the medical team, Yoni died of his wounds. The bold operation amazed the world and gave hope to Jews across the globe.
During my 9 years in prison, each time I heard an airplane in the skies of Ural, I thought about Entebbe, and I knew that a day will come when an Israeli airplane will take me home.
Yoni, an unknown hero until the operation, was mourned by the entire nation and became a legacy of courage, commitment, and leadership for generations of Israeli commanders.
So Jonathan Netanyahu, Benjamin Netanyahu's brother, was the hero, and he's been a hero, a light for all of Israel, and it specifically was about a battle with radical Islam. And, you know, we've just seen some pretty major things taking place, and it's like, why would we, a friend of Israel, you know, that we've stood with Israel, that that we would change sides at some point? And to change sides from Israel is to change sides from God. God is the one who watches over Israel. He doesn't slumber or sleep. All the nations will be judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat based off the decision of what we did with Israel, what we did with the land. And so just to leave, it's not just some sort of political maneuver. It's not just some sort of new season of how we're going to do things. If you leave Israel and you abandon Israel and you fuel the enemies of Israel, you know, you're signing a death certificate for your nation. You're signing, you know, the judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat of decisions, what that means. We'll be judged on how we dealt with the land of Israel. And so it is important for us to understand, you know, Benjamin Netanyahu and how he's standing up as the prime minister of Israel, to understand that our president allegedly went over there, including former President Bill Clinton, I believe, and supported the opposition candidate who would have actually bought into giving up more land, fueling the weapons into nuclear power into Iran, and these crazy things that you – it's not crazy if you don't think in your mind that Israel is just a piece of land, piece of real estate. But if you understand that it is a land that God has given Israel, that he's watching over to prove himself mighty, it's the land that Jesus Christ walked on, the Son of God, to be able to show the love of God to all of us, to all mankind. It is the land that God is going to come back, send his Son back again, and his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. And the eastern gate of Jerusalem, where all of, you know, a lot of Islam planted, buried a whole bunch of bodies there and bricked up the eastern gate like that's going to hold God back. He's going to walk through the eastern gate in Jerusalem. It's a very important land. That's why the enemy wants to stir up so much strife and wants it. But notice he cannot get it. It will never not be a land again, God's land again. But we're going to talk more about this to understand this better and to revisit, you know, what happened when he went to Uganda. That was a man, a brother coming 40 years later after his own brother died to free his own fellow citizens of a hostage situation where his fellow citizens were taken hostage by radical Islam. You got to catch it. The entire program is based on how our president decided with whoever his team is that they were going to partner with Islam. They're going to partner with the Muslim Brotherhood, the leaders and this type of thing. And we're seeing radical Islam, what it did 40 years ago, July the 4th, 1976, where Jonathan Netanyahu, Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's brother, gave his life, was taken by by Islam. And you see how our president has treated Jonathan's brother, Benjamin Netanyahu. I mean, just take a look at this particular video of clips of what our president has treated Israel, how we've treated the leader of Israel, the very one whose brother gave his life because of radical Islam, trying to free his citizens. And the whole time, our president is partnered with the Muslim Brotherhood, partnering with Islam, saying, I consider it my job to defend Islam from every negative stereotype, no matter where it's found. And watch how he's treating the leader of Israel. And you understand, this is a land that God does not take his eye off of. And he's watching what we as a people chose as our leadership to be able to do that to Israel. So when he's doing it, we're doing it as a people. Take a watch.
You know, you said the other day to Jeffrey Goldberg in an interview that you plan to be around 20 years from now. Yeah. Therefore, you'll feel responsible if Iran gets nuclear by then. And I just realized perhaps you plan to be many years more around, if only to postpone the moment that Bibi comes speak at the funeral.
That was one of my better jokes.
You enjoyed the punch, did you?
That was a good joke.
You know, can we skip the part in which you tell me there's nothing personal between you two?
Yeah, you know, I will tell you this. I when I'm with Bibi, we have good conversations. They're tough. They're forceful. We disagree. But I enjoy jousting with him.
Did you enjoy the meeting? You remember the meeting 4 years ago here at the White House when he took the time to speak about some chapters in Jewish history? I could see your jaws locked.
Oh, no. I think I was probably just hungry and waiting for lunch. There's no doubt that Prime Minister Netanyahu and I come from different political traditions.
Palestinian leader right there.
Have different orientations.
You're looking at right there was the Palestinian leader, right, of Hamas party, sitting there walking with the president and with Bibi. I mean, look at that. Jonathan gave his life. His brother gave his life against radical rescuing citizens of Israel from a hijacked plane 40 years ago. That's just how significant. That's why we started this whole program with him going back to Uganda and what just happened there. And so when we do this to Israel, when Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu came to America and he's saying, listen, these scuds that are coming our way, they could reach us a long time ago. He said, this thing is coming towards you, America. As a matter of fact, let's actually listen to what Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said will be the outcome of us doing what we're doing. Yeah. Take a look.
And the important point to make is this. Iran's missiles can already reach Israel. So those ICBMs that they're building, they're not intended for us. You remember that beer commercial? This bud's for you? Well, when you see Iran building ICBMs, just remember, America, that's God's for you.
That's what he's saying. I mean, the missiles could reach Israel all along. And if you saw our previous program, the entire program was built precept upon precept to understand there's something inside of the mindset of our current leadership that says America is a bad country. It's done bad things. Everything. If you're an enemy of America, you're a friend of these current leadership. And so when you're looking at, you know, one particular man said this. One particular man, I believe he calls himself a prophet. He says, anytime God wants to discipline a nation, he has that nation turn against Israel. Because if you harm Israel, God harms you. Mm-hmm. If he wants to bless a nation, he has that nation support Israel. Well, look what's going on. We have great discipline coming our way if we don't shift and change. So one of the most important things that we have to do right now as Americans is to get our life right with God.
Yeah.
Is to ask the question, just like Elijah went to the top of the Mount Carmel and he said, you've got to choose who's your God. You know, is Muhammad, you know, is Allah your God, or is God God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob your God? Who is your God? And so here we are at that particular point. And that the answer to that question is so important because if you just look at history, some of the things that you may consider minor now that we've seen this, that America did to Israel and the repercussions that we got, one being five hurricanes that hit Florida in one particular year, where Governor Jeb Bush was the governor, was the president's brother. And it's things we begin to just – Lord knows how significant this is going to be, but God's getting our attention here. When we get back from this break, we want to see because Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu says, listen, we were here in Africa, but it's because of Islam, Islam, that they ran us out. But we're back. We're here to help you with IT, technical things. We're here to help with healthcare and agriculture. When we get back, we're going to see firsthand exactly how Israel does in one aspect, agriculture, around the world. It's amazing what Israel's doing. Listen, you want to be a friend of God. You want to be a friend of Israel. And one way to do that is to stand up for sanity in regards to, listen, we need to stand with Israel. And we want to go right to just one of the things that Israel's doing. Because Bibi said to the leaders there in Uganda, says, we were in Africa. We've been helping out. We're coming back to help again. They help nations all around the world. And one way they do that is through agriculture. Take a look now.
In 1867... Mark Twain toured the land of Israel, known back then as Palestine. Here's how he described it. A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes, desolate and unlovely. Today, Mark Twain wouldn't even recognize this land. Out of rocky soil, out of swamps, and even out of deserts,
Israelis have created gardens, vineyards, and farms with some of the most innovative techniques in the world.
It was just this country with incredible dynamism and energy and excitement and food and people and a sense of family and ultimately a sense of belonging.
It's been said that the modern state of Israel was born on the kibbutz. So it's only natural that much of Israel's innovation was born there as well.
The kibbutz is the cornerstone in a lot of ways of a lot of things in Israeli society.
People came back wanting to create a collective and an equal society. And these kibbutzim became a very, very effective way to defend the land, to start getting young people engaged in agriculture. Remember, Jews were forbidden in most countries of the world to actually own land or to work the land. Jews couldn't be farmers. To all of a sudden see a generation of Jews farming the land in a collective environment, it was incredible.
Before Israel even became a state, Jews by the thousands came to live there on communal farms. But when they arrived in the Promised Land, it wasn't exactly flowing with milk and honey. The coastal plains were swampy, the Galilee and the Judean hills were rocky, and the southern half of the country was mostly desert.
Since the people of Israel left our homeland 2,000 years ago, the area was mismanaged. So we want to preserve and rehabilitate this holy land.
The early Jewish settlers faced a number of obstacles, from bad soil to Bedouin raiders. But they faced an even bigger enemy that threatened to destroy the Jewish state before it began.
In the early decades of the 20th century, Israel was a breeding ground for mosquitoes carrying malaria. They overtook the coastal plains and the Jordan Valley. The only land available for Jews to buy, since the local Arabs had decided it was uninhabitable. In 1920, more than a third of all Jewish residents of Palestine had malaria. So with no other choice, they went to work. They drained the swamps and sprayed the land and changed the flow of water in irrigation canals to interrupt the mosquitoes' breeding. They were so successful that a commission from the League of Nations visited Palestine to learn what they did. Less than 20 years after Israel's statehood, the country was officially malaria-free. Once the threat of malaria was gone, Jewish settlers were free to focus on making the desert bloom. In the coastal plains, citrus groves replaced the swamps. And the Jordan Valley, once the center of the malaria epidemic, now became the country's breadbasket. The Negev Desert blossomed with newly planted forests and vineyards. And the Arava, once the most arid part of Israel, became the site of a flourishing vegetable industry.
All of this was accomplished in the first 20 years of Israel's statehood. In that time, they more than doubled their standard of living. And now they're using their experience to help other countries.
In the 1970s, they created a new breed of cherry tomato that's disease resistant and has a longer shelf life. They also bred a new kind of potato that can be grown in hot, dry climates and irrigated by salt water. These vegetables are now being grown in dry countries like Jordan, Egypt, and Morocco. Israeli scientists not only found ways to grow more crops, they also found new ways to preserve them. GrainPro cocoons provide an inexpensive way for farmers to keep their grain market fresh by keeping out water, air, and insects. The Israeli cocoons are being used in Africa, the Far East, and even Pakistan, a nation with no diplomatic ties to Israel.
The kibbutz over time began to change. Israeli society began to change, became more capitalistic, became more focused on free enterprise and entrepreneurship and the individual taking responsibility for himself and therefore benefiting the overall society. There have been many very exciting companies that have been built in kibbutzim.
One of those companies is now doing business around the world.
He went to the average Israeli 10, 12 years ago and said to them, organic, they wouldn't have a clue what you were talking about. Here we've been doing organic farming for over 40 years.
Kibbutz Steh Eliyahu was founded by German refugees in 1934. and many of their early members were survivors of the Holocaust.
The biggest problem that we had when we started the organic was, what do you do if you're not using chemicals? How do you get rid of the pests?
Their answer was to fight bugs with more bugs.
Every single thing in nature has a natural enemy. What eats or what attacks these pests that are attacking our crops?
They started breeding different insects in the bomb shelter of the kibbutz. The idea was to breed predators to destroy the pests that ate their crops. The result was a new company called BioBee.
We went to the Israeli farmers. We said, you want to buy some bugs? They said, what, are you crazy? We don't have enough bugs in the field. You want us to buy bugs?
Eventually, they won over farmers in Israel and in 32 other countries as well. In California, 60% of the strawberry fields are treated with products from BioBee. The company also found a way to deal with one of the region's most devastating insects, the Mediterranean fruit fly.
We take the males of the species and we sterilize them. And then we release the sterile males into the environment. There's no future generation. And slowly, slowly, we lower the population without using harmful chemicals.
They also solved another agricultural problem, how to pollinate greenhouse plants.
The classic example we like to give is tomato plants. Tomato plants in nature, in the fields, are pollinated by the wind. In Israel, the majority of our tomatoes are not grown in the fields. They're grown in greenhouses. And in a greenhouse, in a climate-controlled environment, you don't have that wind. You don't have the natural pollination. We had to find other methods of pollination.
Their solution was to breed bumblebees.
They collect pollen for food. They have to go and work even in cold weather conditions. They don't have stores of honey in the hive. They have to go and work. We're saving the farmer money because instead of paying people, the bees are doing the work. And the bees, unlike people, they don't miss a single flower. So once the farmers started using the bees for pollination, the yield of the tomato crops increased by 25%. In Hebrew we say, Marabu Ma'aseh Elokim, you know, how great and wonderful are your creations, God. And this really shows that every single thing has a reason. There's a purpose for everything, these tiny little things, and look how much good they do for us, for the world, for the farmers, for the environment. It's really, really amazing.
Farmers at Stay Eliyahu not only targeted insects, they also found a creative way to get rid of rodents as well.
What we used to do is basically used to take poison in a bottle, in a teaspoon, and somebody's job was to walk up and down the rows, and every time they saw a mouse hole, to take a teaspoon of poison and throw it down the hole. Now, obviously, that's not ecologically friendly. On top of that, if it rains or if we irrigate our fields, all that poison's going in the grounds. So we said, what is a natural solution to rodents? And the natural solution that we found is the barn owl. The barn owl is an amazing raptor. Two owls can capture an average of 2,000 to 5,000 mice a year. Okay, that's a lot of rodents.
There was just one problem with the owls.
They fly away. And one of the places they would fly to is Jordan, which is very close by. In Jordan, they were shooting them. In Arab folklore, the barn owl is a harbinger of death. And they're very superstitious about barn owls. So they see in a barn owl, they shoot it. So very simply, we went to Jordan, and we invited the Jordanian farmers to come to Stay Eliyahu to see what we were doing here. This was over 20 years ago. And today we have over 2,600 nesting boxes across the country. Numbers keep growing. But also it's become a wonderful program of regional cooperation, also with Jordan, also with the Palestinian Authority. This has been amazing, amazing success story. We tell the people it's not the dove bringing peace anymore to the Middle East, it's the barn owl. We're a light unto the nations, we're supposed to be anyway. If we want to really save the environment, if we really want to help the world, then we can't keep these things to ourselves. We have to share these things, we have to share this knowledge, and I think by helping others, we're helping ourselves as well.
So when you're hearing Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu talk about, we've been here before, we want to come back, this is what we do, is bring this kind of aid. That's just agricultural.
Yeah.
And we're closing this program out, and I want to be able to pray with you, but this is what Israel's, it's just, he says, I'll bless you to be a blessing. So he told Abraham, I'll bless you to be a blessing. Did you know that you, call yourself a Christian,
mm-hmm.
that God's blessed you to be a blessing to all the nations. And Israel's doing that,
yeah.
you know, as a Jewish Literally. Nation. They've been blessed, and they are really blessing it. So many things that we have today, including the Pentium processors and facial recognition and just all kinds of medical and agricultural and little small little tomatoes that you
cherry tomatoes.
Yeah. There's tons of different things that they've created and invented, that more patents have been created mm-hmm. there, I think, than
the startup nation.
Startup nation. And it's just because God is blessing them.
Yeah.
And it's so cool now to see Israel coming back into Africa in that way, because it's going to be such a blessing. Just join me in prayer. Let's just pray for the peace of Israel, the protection, and pray for our leaders that they would just turn from yeah. coming against Israel and stand with Israel and stand with God. Father God, Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. We thank you for Jonathan Netanyahu that gave his life to be able to free the citizens, God. He's just such a hero. And we thank you, Lord, for the president that's receiving Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, Father God, and saying, you know, we want to be different. We want to stand up for what's right. We want to partner with Israel. We want to be part of the holy nation, God. And we just bless that country for taking such a stand, and a president for taking such a stand, God. And we just pray right now, Father God, that you would protect Israel, God. Forgive us, God, for what our leaders have done in contradiction to what you expect of us of a nation. Lord, cause our leadership to be in agreement with your plan over Israel and over the church, Father God. Forgive us for the sin of offending and harming Israel, Lord God, and restore, Lord, the original intent that you have for this nation. God, bless Israel and bless America, we pray, in Jesus' name. And dear God, we ask you, end abortion, send revival, send a third great awakening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. You've just been listening to the highlights from VFN TV and the Daily Radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light. Listen or watch more programs and check out the VFN Torch at VFNTV.com. Don't forget about our VFN TV app, where no matter where you are, you can take the light with you and share it with your friends. We want to thank our sponsors and partners who make this program possible. Take the time and support our sponsors. You can locate them at VFNTV.com and select sponsors. If you'd like to become a sponsor or a partner, you can do so at VFNTV.com. VFN TV and the Daily Radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light.